And if you look, that's who this feast is for, isn't it? It's for those who are hungry, for those who are thirsty. That's what it says in verse 1. Now, maybe today in the UK we know little about what it really means to hunger, what it really means to thirst. But I don't think that would have been the case back then. For these Israelites who just had this history of desert wandering, they would know what real thirst was in desert heat. They'd know what it was to have totally dry throats and cracked lips and heavy tongues and nausea and fatigue and just an utter desperation for some relief, for some refreshment. And if you read through this book of Isaiah, you'll find repeated promises of help for people like that, for hungry or thirsty people in desert conditions. So I'll read a few verses out to you. You don't need to turn these up. But chapter 35, verse 6 says that water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Chapter 41, verse 17 says that the poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. See, they did know what thirst was. And then it says, but I, the Lord, will answer them. Chapter 43, verse 10 says, I, this is God talking, I provide water in the desert and streams in the wastelands. Or chapter 49, verse 10, they will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. Well, I hope you get the point just from those few verses. These people knew what real hunger and real thirst was, and so the offer of a rich, abundant feast would be all the more attractive to them. But and yet you can see, can't you, that this feast is offered to everyone, not just the Jews back then, but for all people everywhere. Let me tell you how I know that. There's a promise in Isaiah chapter 25, which it's probably worth turning to me if you've got a Bible. Turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. And this is a promise that is made about a feast. This is Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. It says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food. Who's it for? It says it's for all people, doesn't it? A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. God's offer is for all peoples. That's what this feast is offered to, all peoples. And so it's offered to you. But we may be invited, but who could ever afford to attend a feast like this? I went on a tour a couple of weeks ago of one of the big new office blocks on Fenchurch Street in London. It's called the Walkie Talkie. And there's an exclusive restaurant in this building called the Sky Garden. And we were allowed to have a quick peek in. And you could smell the money just looking through the door. I looked at the menu afterwards, and it was all kind of like £65 caviar and all that kind of stuff, much more than I could ever afford. Now, lots of people can afford that. The restaurant was fully booked. But who could afford to attend God's feast, which has the richest of fare? Is there even a king or a ruler who would be worthy of being there in the company of the King of Kings and the ruler of all? We know, don't you, that nobody could ever afford the cost of that meal. This is a feast which money can't buy. And God says, come you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Verse 1. I think that's why this is a feast like no other. Something of unparalleled quality and abundance. And it's offered for free to anyone who wants it. That's God's offer in the gospel. Come and find satisfaction for free. Come and feast with God for free at his expense. Now, you know that this isn't about food, though, don't you? You know that the Christian message, the gospel, is not an invitation to go to a fine Michelin star rated hotel, restaurant with God. That's not the offer of the gospel. This is about spiritual food, isn't it? And if you read those verses again, I hope you'll see that. So verse 2 says, it's that your soul that will delight in the richest of fare. And in verse 3 says, come to me, hear me, so that your soul may live. This is about our souls. God offers us a feast for our souls. You see, we may not know much about physical hunger or physical thirst in this country, but we do know about that deeper spiritual thirst, don't we? We know what it's like to be in that type of desert, longing for relief. I see that around me, and maybe you do too. People who seem to be successful and happy, but who actually live with a great spiritual emptiness, trying to fill the gap and put on a happy face, but actually desperate to have something more, some purpose, some lasting significance. Maybe that was your story before you became a Christian, before you found Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Maybe that's still your story now. Well, Jesus came to satisfy that need, to satisfy that thirst. These are some of his words taken from John chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus says there in John chapter 4, verse 14, "Whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You know, that's true satisfaction, isn't it? Not just like a meal which we eat one day and we're hungry again the next. Jesus says, "Whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst." That's a promise from Jesus. And you'll see in verse 3 of our chapter that God says the promise is forever. He says, "I'll make an everlasting covenant," or an everlasting promise with you. And then in verses 4 to 5, you see this description of King David. He says, I think this is what he's saying really. He's saying, "Look, just like I took David, that shepherd boy, the one that no one would have chosen, and I made him a leader and commander of the peoples," verse 4, "so I will take you, one who no one would ever choose to be at this great feast, one who doesn't deserve to be there, one who can't afford to be there, just like I took that shepherd boy David, and he was precious to me, and I made him great, so I would take you, for you are precious to me, and I'll make you great, and I'll clothe you with a similar splendor to what we see in verse 5. Though you are wicked and guilty, I am merciful, and I'll take you as you are with all your failings and your problems and your issues and your sin, and I'll freely pardon you." Verse 7, that's what it says, "I'll freely pardon you. I'll make you fit to sit at the feast of a king." How can we, with all of our failings, be treated like this? Well, I think we get something of an answer in chapter 45, verse 8. In that chapter, Isaiah says that the rain that will come down from the heavens and feed this parched desert land is righteous rain. He says, "You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Cover this people with righteousness so that they can meet their maker, so that they can go to the feast that no amount of money could pay for." We can go to God's feast and meet God because God offers to change us, to make us righteous. He offers to drench us in righteousness, just like you get soaked when you go out in a heavy shower. Well, that's a promise, and it's a wonderful truth. But how could this happen? How could how could you, in all your sin, be made clean? Well, the reason we can come is because our God is like no other. That's the second point we're going to look at today. What's on offer to us is a God like no other. We see that in verses 6 to 11. Now, actually, as I've read through Isaiah, this seems to be a point which God repeats time and time again in the book. I've been reading chapters 40 to 55 this week, and I marked my Bible in red every time God uses a phrase, "I am the Lord, and there is no other, there is none like me," or a similar phrase to that. And if I hold up my Bible to you, depending on how good your eyesight is, you'll see how often this comes up when God says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other, there's none like me." Every time you see red, God is saying this. And you'll see, won't you, that this comes up time and time again, even just in these chapters. God telling us that "I am the Lord, and there is none other, there's none like me." Well, you see, don't you, that it comes up a lot. God wants us to know that there's none like him, that he is a God like no other. Why is it so important that we understand this? Well, in the context of chapter 55, I think there's at least three reasons why God wants us to know that he's like no other. Here's the first one. Because God is not like us, he chooses people like us. Because God's not like us, he chooses people like us. Because if you think about it, if it was your choice, who would you invite to the feast? You wouldn't invite everyone like God does in verse 1, would you? There'd be some people or some types of people that you'd definitely not invite, but that's not the way that God works. If you look with me at verse 7, you see that God makes his offer to wicked and to evil people. People who know that they've got no right to be anywhere near him. People that you wouldn't invite into your house, let alone to the feast described in verses 1 to 5. But I think God is saying here, I'm not like you. I'm full of mercy and I'll freely pardon even the most wicked of people if they come to me because, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. Aren't you pleased on reflection that God is like no other? Because in all honesty, you know that you don't deserve a place at that feast either, do you? You know yourself well enough. There's probably things that you've done even in the last week that you're ashamed of. And, you know, God has seen it all. Your life is laid bare before him. And he says, I know you, and my feast is on offer to people like you, to wicked and evil people, to people who don't deserve to be there, to people like us. God says, you've got no money, but come, buy and eat. Because God is like no other, he's chosen people like us. Here's a second reason why I think God wants us to know he's like us. And you can see if you read through verses 10 and 11, you get this description there of the rain coming down and watering the earth. And I think God is telling us that because he's saying, look, I'm worth trusting. Because I'm like no other, I'm worth trusting. You see, God describes that the rain always achieves its purpose. It always makes things wet, doesn't it? That's what it's for. And then he says at the end of verse 11 that his word is exactly the same. It will always do what he wants it to do. So that means if God says something, it will happen. If God says he will forgive you freely, then you better believe he can do it, because nothing can get in the way of his will happening. God's saying here, I'm not like you, so trust me. You may have all sorts of good intentions that will never happen, but my ways aren't like your ways. What I say will happen. I've offered you a place at my feast, and I've guaranteed you will be there if you come to me. My word will not return to me empty. I think for me, before I became a Christian 17 years ago, I think one of the biggest challenges was accepting that I could trust God, that when he offered free salvation and a guaranteed place in heaven to any who would come, that he meant it and it was true. I think maybe if I'd realized how different I was to God, I would have realized more quickly that I didn't need to earn my salvation, that all I had to do was just accept his offer. So here I think we've been encouraged to trust God and his offer because he's not like us. Just put aside your ways, put aside your thoughts and your doubts. That's what the gist of verse 7 is. Let the wicked man forsake his ways and the evil man his thoughts. Put aside your ways and instead trust in God's ways and in God's thoughts and in God's words. Trust in God because he's not like you. He's a God who knows what he's doing and he always does exactly what he says. He's a God who is like no other. God is not like you. The gulf between you and God is massive. It's as high as the heavens are above the earth. But you know, that means he's worth trusting. He's worth trusting when you don't understand what he's doing, when life isn't going the way that you would want it to. Remember, you've got a God who is not like you, a God who is working out everything for the good of his children and for the glory of his name. So God wants you to trust him. He's not like you. He sees the beginning from the end, and he works out everything in between. Okay, here's a final reason why I think God wants us to know that he's like no other. He wants us to know that he's not like us and he's not like anyone else, because when we grasp this, we'll realize just how amazing it is to have an offer of a relationship with a God like that. I think maybe for some people, the reason they don't become Christians is because they think that God is like them, maybe just a little bit bigger. And if you don't realize how much greater God is than you, you probably won't realise how great the offer of a relationship with him is. You won't realise how great it is to have the offer of worshipping and submitting to a God like that. I don't know if any of you saw the video on YouTube last year of a deaf woman. Her name was Joanne Milne. And after 39 years of being deaf, she was given these cochlear implants. And they filmed what happened when those implants were switched on for the first time, when the little electrodes started working in her ears and she could suddenly hear. And as she hears her mum's voice for the first time, she's overwhelmed with emotion, just crying her eyes out. It's a really wonderful video. But she said afterwards in an interview that she'd often thought about what sound was like, but she never imagined it would be so wonderful. She hadn't imagined how wonderful sound would be, and she wanted to savour every moment. I think maybe some of us need a similar experience with God. We may think we know what he's like, but if we could just see him as he's described in this chapter, as he's described here in verses 6 to 11, our experience would be like that deaf woman's. I hadn't imagined he'd be so wonderful, we'd say, and I want to savour every moment. It's great that God is not like us, and the more that we understand this truth, the more our souls will delight, as verse 2 says, that we can have him as our Lord and as our friend. And when we realise just how different we are to God, we realise more fully how wonderful the truths of verse 6 are, that despite God being so different to us, that despite God being so far above us, that despite the fact that by ourselves we could never reach him, that he's reached down to this world in the person of Jesus Christ. He can be found, that's what it says in verse 6. He is near to us, and at this time we have the opportunity to come to him. And you know, when we do come, we'll be blessed, we'll be given hope and certainty now, we'll be given his Holy Spirit working in our lives every day, transforming us. We're given the promise that our sins are forgiven. We're given 24/7 access to his throne room. God gives us great blessings now as Christians, and yet he offers us a future of even greater blessings. That's what we're going to look at just in closing from verses 12 and 13. God's offer of a lifetime is for a feast like no other, for a God like no other, and for a future like no other. God offers us a future like no other. I wonder if you watched the Back to the Future films in the 1980s. And if you did, you may remember that in the second film, Marty and the Doc go all the way forward, right into the future, into 2015, which must have seemed quite far away when the film was released. And in the film, you see what the producers thought that 2015 might look like. Some things they got right: there's flat screen TVs and video conferencing and fingerprint identification and all this kind of stuff. But some things they really did get wrong, like hoverboards and self-tying shoelaces and food which goes into a hydrator which makes it massive. Well, in the Bible we get a snapshot of what the future in heaven will be like for God's people. And you see in verses 12 and 13 a summary of a future like no other. Let me read those verses to you. It says, "You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed." You see here that the future that's on offer for God's people is characterized by joy and by peace, probably the two things that we all want most, but which are sadly most lacking from our lives. And you'll notice, won't you, that this isn't just moments of joy or moments of peace. This is a joy and a peace that will last forever. It says at the end of verse 13, it will not be destroyed. It's funny, isn't it, that so often heaven is portrayed as being a slightly grey, slightly dull, boring place. But actually the way that God describes it here is a place full of joy, full of enjoyment. Even the mountains and the hills are singing. That's how joyful the place is. It's like the feast that we've been reading of, a feast that goes on forever, a feast where every want and desire we've had is satisfied. Now you may wonder how that is possible in a world like this, a world where every week we're reminded of new tragedy, new pain, new disaster, where God promises not only to change us, but also to change the very world that we live in. Verse 13 says that there won't be any more thorns or briars in God's new world. I think he's saying that even the day-to-day bad things will be gone in the future. This future will be unrecognizably brilliant. That's the future that God offers to anyone who will take it. It's a future with him, a future like nothing we know now, because in the future there won't be any sadness or guilt or fear or pain or war. It's going to be a future which is like no other, because there is another future available. There's a future without God for those who keep their hands over their ears and refuse to accept God's offer. That's a future which is without God. And so it's a future without the satisfaction and the joy and the peace that we read of here. It's a future which is the very opposite of the good things that are mentioned in verses 12 and 13. No wonder God is so urgent in the way he appeals to us here. Accept this offer of the future like no other. That's what God offers us here. And we read, haven't we, that that offer is made to us for free. We can take that future without money. We can take it without cost. How is that possible? It's possible because God has paid. We read here of coming to a meal without cost, but there was a great cost. We read here of being freely pardoned, but you know, it was far from free for God. We read here in verse 13 of a future without thorns, and yet we know that it was thorns that were taken from the ground and twisted onto the head of our Saviour Jesus as he died on the cross. We know that the thorns and the curse have been taken from him, from us, and placed onto him. We read here of a future without thirst, a future where we're fully satisfied. And yet we know that it was on the cross that Jesus cried out, "I'm thirsty." He thirsted so you don't have to. We read here of a future of joy, and yet know that that can only be promised to us because chapter 53 refers to Jesus not as the man of joy, but as a man of sorrows. Jesus has taken our sorrows. He's taken our suffering so that we can have joy. We read here of a future that's characterized by peace. What does it say in Isaiah chapter 53? How do we get peace? The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. God's free offer that we've been reading about today, that we've been hearing of, came at great cost to Jesus. He holds out that offer to you. But you know, like all invitations, it needs a response. Will you take up the offer? That's the challenge of this chapter. Will you take up the offer? Will you come to God while he's near? That's what God urges you to do in Isaiah chapter 55. The offer won't always be open. We need to grab it with both hands. You know, you can come and pray with me or with someone else here after the service if you want to take up that offer, if you want to come to God. Get right with him. Respond to the offer that we see here from him. Well, I hope for those of us who are already Christians, I hope this chapter will have been some help to you too. I hope as you've thought about God's offer to you, and as you've been reminded that God is like no other, it makes you delight in him more. It makes you trust God more. It makes you want to participate more fully in the riches that are on offer to you. Don't go wasting your life on trivial pursuits. It says here that your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, says God. Hear me, that your soul may live. Well, my prayer, my hope is that we will all come to God. We'll know the joys that are mentioned here, and we'll know this because it will be good for us, and it will give praise to his name. That's what the chapter ends with. It says that these things are for the Lord's renown. Well, may he be given the glory. Amen. We're going to sing together. We're going to sing a song which reminds us